We continue our study in that great letter of the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Rome. We are on chapter 6, and last week was a challenging message. It was a teaching sermon, although it's not just a teaching sermon, because every sermon should have exhortation and inspiration, so hopefully there was that as well. But it was a challenging message, and so we didn't finish last week. I didn't want you to be here for 3 hours. I think you might not have come back this week. So we're continuing that message, and I will be reviewing a little bit of what we did last week for some who weren't there, and those of you who were there, I'm sure the review won't hurt. I know I always need review, and if you think you've all got it down, great, good. Come and talk to me afterwards, and we'll have a quiz. But it's good to be reminded. Of the things in God's Word. And if you look, you'll see that Peter and Paul and other apostles often say that they feel it's good to remind their readers. So I think it's good for us to do that as well. So we're going to be looking in particular at verses 8 through 14 and especially 8 through 11, but we will deal with 1 through 14 at least in an overview sense today. So follow along with me. I'll read chapter 6, verses 1 through 14 of the book of Romans. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to our own lives this morning. Father, we come to you thankful for the Lord Jesus. We come to you in his name. We would not have any willingness, any opportunity to come into your presence apart from him, but because of your grace and mercy, we do come, and we can come. We delight to come. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding of this passage of Scripture, that we might know your mind, and we might know what you have done for us, and what you want us to do out of love for you in response. So help us to understand the gospel and its implications for holy living this morning, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified in our lives, weak though we are. But we are forgiven, and we are recipients of your grace. We are under the reign of your grace. May our lives reflect that reality. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and for his glory, and for our great joy. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned last week, if you didn't grab one of the sermon outlines at the door as you came in, you might want to get one. I think even Felicia would grab some, and if you didn't get one and you want one, just raise your hand and she will hand one out to you if you need one. And if you don't want one, that's okay too, but it may help you to follow along. As mentioned, we dealt with verses 5 through 14 last week, but especially 5 through 7. And today we're again looking at the big picture, but focusing in on 8 through 11. And there Paul writes, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now, I don't know if Romans 6 is your favorite passage in Scripture. I can't read it without feeling convicted that I'm not living up to what the Lord wants me to live up to. And this passage is not meant to lay on us a load of guilt so that we live our lives under a black cloud. It is meant to encourage and strengthen us to live to the glory of the Lord, knowing that we are under grace from beginning to end. So having said that, let's think about this. And this is going to be a little bit of review for those of you that were here last week. But that's okay. I know I need the review. I suspect you might too. And that, and some of you weren't here last week. But last week when we looked at Romans 6, 5 to 14, I began by asking a question. Perhaps you remember it. And the question is this: how many of you want to live a holy life, a God-honoring life, a life of resisting sin and overcoming temptation, a life of righteousness and godliness, a life of obedience to God's will that brings glory to God? How many of you, including me, want to live that kind of life? In other words, how many of us desire to be like Jesus Christ in what we are and in the way we live? As I noted last time, how we answer that question reveals a lot about us. But I also want to underline something else. I'm not asking you about how well you do in avoiding sin and living righteously, although that's very important. No, what I'm asking is whether we want to avoid sin and live righteously, whether we want to live a holy life, whether in our heart of hearts we truly desire to glorify God by being Christ-like people and living Christ-like lives. What we desire says much about us. And so the question this morning is not, first of all, how are we living, but what's the desire of our hearts? How do we desire to live? If a person's deepest desire is to glorify God by obeying Him, that is good evidence that he is a genuine child of God. That if he desires to live for God's glory, he is truly a born-again person, a partaker of the divine nature. He is someone who is forgiven and saved and on the way to heaven. His appetites, his desires have been changed by the Spirit of God. Now again, if you're like me, and I suspect you're not all that different, reading this passage is convicting because you feel like you don't live up to it. I know I don't live up to it. But the question before us right now is, do I want to live up to it? Do I have a desire for these things? For those who want to live lives of righteousness, which should be every Christian, in other words, we should be able to answer that question, "I know I fall far short. I'm ashamed of how I often fail. But in my heart of hearts, in spite of all my failings and giving in to temptation, in my heart of hearts, that is how I want to live." I always think of Peter after the Lord rose from the dead and they were in Galilee, and Peter had denied the Lord, and then they'd gone to Galilee and he'd gone fishing, and they were out in the boat and the Lord was on the shore, and Peter swims to shore. I think he wanted to get there before the others. He wanted to try and make things right with the Lord. The Lord waited till they were all there and he said, "Peter, do you love me?" And he said that three times, because three times Peter had denied him, and each time Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." One time the Lord said, "Do you love me more than these?" There's a little bit of ambiguity there. Does he mean, do you love me more than these fish? Do you want to be a fisherman? Do you want to be an apostle? I'm not sure if that's what he meant. Because remember, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, and Peter said, "Even if all of these betray you, if all of these flee from you, I will remain faithful." And I think when the Lord said, Peter, do you love me more than these? He was pointing at Peter's boastful declaration that he loved Jesus more than anybody else. But how did Peter respond when Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? And the third time, Peter was grieved. And he just said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know that I've failed you. You know I'm going to fail you. But you know my heart. You know that I love you. And that's the question before us today. It's not how well are we doing. Now it will get to that. We want to do well. Well, I assume we want to do well. That's the question. Do we want to live for the glory of the Lord? Well, Romans 6 is very important because it does help those who want to live righteously to understand their true position in relation to sin. And it gives us the secret of overcoming sin and living for God. And its theme is basically what God has graciously done in us as believers that enables us to live uprightly before Him. And so this morning I invite you to again consider the words found in verses 1 to 14, and particularly verses 8 through 10 this morning, which teach us that we are called to fight vigorously against sin with confident resolve, knowing that the Lord's death and resurrection have ended sin's reign in our lives. We are under grace. Sin's reign is finished. And so we fight the battle against sin, knowing that it is no longer our master. So, brief review of last week. If you've got sermon notes from last week, some of this is going to look familiar. Verse 1 teaches us that there's a danger we all face, and the danger we all face is to become indifferent to sin. Paul writes, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It is true that all our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven if we are trusting in Jesus Christ. That is foundational, and that is precious. And if your heart is condemning you today, and Jesus is your only hope, you need to know that you are clean in His sight. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from most of our unrighteousness. No, it doesn't say that, does it? All our unrighteousness. So, it is true that whenever we sin, God's grace abounds even more as He continues to forgive us. But there's a danger here. And the danger is expressed by this rhetorical question that Paul asks. The knowledge of this truth that we are forgiven, if we are ignorant of the purposes of the grace that forgives us, that knowledge that we are forgiven can lead us to be careless about sin and indifferent to its presence in our lives. And sadly, far too many who call themselves Christians seem to be very little concerned about personal holiness and how their lives reflect upon the Lord they claim to follow. I follow Twitter just to keep an ear out for what's happening in the world. And sometimes you have Christians on there making statements. And I'm always thankful for the things they say that are good and true. But sometimes it's sad the way they express themselves. They sound just like everybody else. And they shouldn't. They should be different. And so we need to recognize that Christians' lives should be an aroma of Christ to the world. So there's a danger, knowing that we are totally forgiven by grace, and that danger is that we become indifferent to sin. So secondly, in verses 2 through 5, we find this truth. The reality we must recognize is that we've been united to Christ in His death and resurrection for the purpose of holy living. So Paul writes in response, as he asks this question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then he goes on to say, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we have to recognize that we've been united to Christ or with Christ in his death and resurrection. And the purpose of that is holy living, walking in newness of life. God's word tells us that he wants us to be holy as he is holy. That's why he saved us. We go back to the previous chapter, chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. They remind us that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The purpose of grace in forgiving us and giving us a new heart, a new nature, the purpose of grace in the Spirit of God coming to live in us is that we would live righteously, that we would live like Jesus. Chapter 6 and verse 4 points to the same truth, where Paul says that we too might walk in newness of life. So we must never lose sight of the reality that the purpose of grace, and we must never lose sight of the reality that we are under grace. Salvation is not earned, it's not deserved, it's a free gift. But the purpose of that grace that saves us freely is our salvation from sin. Not only its penalty. We like to think Jesus came to save us from hell, but he really came to save us from sin and the consequences of sin, which is hell. But he also came to save us from the power of sin and eventually its presence. So that one day when we see him, we will be like him and we will be in glory with him and we will never sin again. That is our hope. That should be what we're looking forward to. We will be holy. We will be conformed to the image of Christ. And the fulfilling of that purpose on our part, as we cooperate with God, as he works in us, that begins with our knowledge of what we are in Christ. When we need to understand what God's grace has done to accomplish his purpose in our lives. And that's seen in the key thought of chapter 6, found in verse 2, which says very simply, we died to sin. We died to sin. Now we need to understand what that means, because first thought is, well, wait a second, it says we died to sin, but I still sin. Why is that? So we need to understand what it means. That same truth is repeated throughout the chapter, and it points to our union with Jesus Christ, and it is the reason why Paul's answer to the question of verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound, is this very strong negative, which the ESV translates, by no means. No way. In fact, the King James paraphrases it to make the strength of it clear. It says, God forbid. Even though the word God is not there, the concept is exactly that. There's no way we can continue to live in sin. And then in verses 3 and 4, Paul uses our baptism to represent our conversion, the whole conversion experience from being born again and repenting and believing and being indwelt by the Spirit and declaring that publicly in baptism. Baptism represents that. In the New Testament, there's no believer in the New Testament who is not baptized other than, that I can think of, the thief on the cross. And we know he was a believer because Jesus said, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. But he didn't get baptized because the Roman soldiers weren't about to let him down. But there's nobody in the New Testament. It's just assumed that if they're believers in Jesus, they've declared it publicly through baptism. So Paul uses baptism here to represent our conversion. And he teaches us that we were spiritually united to Jesus Christ when we were converted and regenerated, when we were born again by the Spirit of God. And so verse 5 sums up what happened to Christ. It talks about his death and his resurrection. But it also talks about the fact that we were united to him in both of those events. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And then in verses 6 through 10, Paul gives a fuller explanation of verse 5. As we saw last week, verses 6 and 7 are really his commentary or his explanation on the first half of verse 5. We have been united with him in a death like his. And then verses 8 through 10 are his commentary or explanation on the second half of verse 5. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we need to recognize that we've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and it's for the purpose of living like him. So, we looked at verses 6 and 7 in depth last week. So I'm not going to do that this morning, but I am going to give you a brief review of that for those that weren't here, and a reminder for those who were, because verses 8 and 9 and 10 flow out of that. We can't separate Christ's death from his resurrection. If there was no death, there would be no resurrection. And if there was no resurrection, we wouldn't be celebrating his death. So, our third major principle here, looking at verses 6 and 7, and again, this is a continuation of our review, our union with Christ in his death means we've died to sin once and for all. What God's grace has done in every believer is to cause us to die to sin by uniting us with Christ. And we saw this means two things. First, not that believers never sin. It's not what he's saying. So what does he say? He is saying that believers no longer are in the realm where sin rules, where sin is king, where sin is master, where sin is tyrant. In other words, we've been freed from the tyranny of sin. It is no longer your master or mine if you're a believer in Jesus. Excuse me. And that means it's no longer inevitable that we sin. Now, there's an implication here that I have to say, and it's not going to be popular if you're not yet a believer in Jesus. And the implication is that if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, you haven't yet been born again of the Spirit of God, you haven't yet repented of your sin, it is inevitable that you sin. Everything you do is contaminated with sin, and there's no grace covering it. You are under the mastery of sin. Paul is picturing sin as a power here. And until you're born again of the Spirit of God, even when you breathe, you sin. Because sin is your master. But if you're a Christian, you are in this realm where sin rules, and you've been taken out of it and placed into another realm where grace rules, where Christ rules. So sin is no longer your master. It is no longer inevitable that you sin. It is always possible to not sin. Now that doesn't mean we will never sin again, but it's never inevitable if you've been born again and are united to Christ in his death. So in verse 6, Paul develops this truth that we've been united to Christ in the likeness of his death, which he stated in the first half of verse 5. And he does so by declaring that our old self, or if you've got an older version, our old man, which is a more literal rendering, was crucified with Christ. Now, I'm not going to go into depth here, but we talked about this last week. There's a lot of confusion that the old man and the flesh are one and the same. I'm reading John Owen's book, Mortification of Sin, and I've got an up-to-date translation. I was a little bit disappointed because Owen is a great theologian, but he confuses the flesh and the old man. And I'm thinking, this guy's one of the great theologians. He's supposed to be an expert on this. And I think he got it wrong. But there are a lot of theologians today who are good exegetes that recognize that the old man and the flesh are not the same. The flesh is a term used by Paul in many passages to describe the place where the believer does battle with sin. And in a sense, it refers to the body and the brain, the mind, the feelings, as sin finds a place to grab hold. So that's the battleground. Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And there's no doubt from Paul's writings in Romans and elsewhere that the flesh continues to exist in the life of the believer. But Paul says here in verse 6 that our old man was crucified with Christ. He died with Christ. So the old man and the flesh can't be the same thing. I've read scholars who are trying to make it the same thing. They say, well, okay, well, we were crucified, but he's dying really slowly. Well, that's bizarre. That's not Paul's point. Jesus didn't die slowly and still dying. He's dead and he rose. Our old man died with Christ. That's what Paul's saying. So what is the old man? That's the question. As a number of scholars have said, the old man or the old self is the person we were before our conversion. It's the unregenerate man we were in Adam. So Adam's the head of the human race. We are all unregenerate, dead in sin, people in Adam. That person who we were is gone if you're a Christian. You're a new creature in Christ. You're under the new Adam, the last Adam. So we are a new creation in Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Moreover, Paul teaches us that the purpose for which our old man was crucified with Christ is in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Okay, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So really there's two purposes here. The first purpose, when we are born again, we are made new creatures in Christ. The old man dies in union with Christ. The purpose is that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. The body of sin is, again, the body pictured as the place where sin has a grip. Second purpose is that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So the body of sin is the human body, seen as the sphere where sin and death still rule. Note that the body is not sinful in itself. We're not dualists, we're not Gnostics who say matter is evil and spirit is good. We're saying that we've been made new in our spirit. Romans 7, we delight in the law of God in the inner man, the new man. But the body is still the place that is waiting for redemption. And he says that in Romans 8. We wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. And in the meantime, the body is still susceptible to sin and temptation. The body seeks meaning apart from God. And so we, as we become Christians, we enter into a civil war. We have a new capital, a new king, the Lord Jesus. And we have to now fight against the deeds and the desires of the flesh and the body. So the body is not sinful in itself, but it is the place where sin has its strongest grip. And again, the body of sin is very similar to Paul's use of the term the flesh. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, flesh means the body as it is possessed by sin and evil. It is the body as sin dwells in it during this earthly life. So what Paul is teaching here is that the death of the old man, with the death of the old man, the body of sin is rendered powerless or ineffectual. And that's a process. He wants us to understand that sin is to have a decreasing influence over and hold on our bodies. And it's a battle we fight until we see Jesus. Sometimes we win and sometimes we don't win. But we're still God's children even when we fail. We're still forgiven. We confess our sins to restore fellowship. But the relationship cannot be broken if you're a child of God. So the end goal of the crucifixion of the old man is seen in this final clause of verse 6, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Isn't that what we want? That's really what the question at the beginning was asking. Do we want to live for God's glory, or do we want to continue to be enslaved to sin? Well, God's very purpose in us was to transform us. So graciously transforming us into people who do not sin. And that will be fulfilled finally when we see Jesus and the resurrection and the body is redeemed. But in the meantime, we are new creatures in Christ who are called to fight against the desires of the flesh and to put to death the deeds of the body that are sinful. So in verse 7, Paul gives a reason for the truth of verse 6. He says, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." Well, it's a general principle, isn't it? When a person has died, he's no longer under the rule of sin. To sum up, because we believers are united with Christ, we have died with Him. And therefore, we are no longer in the realm of sin. No longer under its reign and its dominion and its power. So this is the negative side of the truth of our deliverance from sin and our union with Christ. We died to sin. We're no longer under its tyranny. Okay, that was a short summary of 45 minutes of exposition from last week. There's a positive side to what Paul is saying about our union with Christ. And that's our fourth point this morning, our fourth principle. And this is the major meat of this message this morning. Our union with Christ in His resurrection means we are alive to God forevermore. So we died to sin. We're no longer in the realm of sin. We are alive to God. In fact, Ephesians says we are seated right now at His side in the heavenly realms. Now, that's not so easy to understand because it's talking about spiritual realities. Spiritually speaking, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we who are born again are one spirit with Jesus. But where is Jesus right now? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's receiving all the praise and adoration and the glory and the acclamation of all the inhabitants of heaven. But we're seated there with Him spiritually speaking. And we are alive to God because we are united to Him in His resurrection. So our union with Christ in His resurrection means we're alive to God forevermore. Verses 8 through 10. So we read, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. Conclusion, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So we know that our Lord died, and we know as well that He was raised from the dead. That is a foundational truth of the gospel. And that resurrection of Christ is a proof that the Father accepted the sacrifice of His Son, and that all who trust in Jesus are justified from their sins, declared righteous in God's sight. So in spite of all this talk about holy living and perhaps feeling like I just don't measure up, if you are trusting in Jesus today, in God's sight, you are perfect because you are clothed with the perfect righteousness of the Son of God, who lived an absolutely perfect life of obedience to His Father, as well as dying an atoning death to pay the penalty for our sin. So not only does our sin get laid on Him and He pays the penalty, but His righteousness is credited to us and we become the righteousness of God. Christ is our righteousness. Do you ever think about, this might sound a bit morbid, but it's a good thing to do. Do you ever think about your death? I have a book I highly recommend. It's called Remember Death. It's just a good reminder that our life is a breath. We'll live for His glory while we're here, knowing that we will be with Him forever, and it's a lot longer time. But in the meantime, do you ever think about what you would like written on your gravestone? There's a lot of possibilities, but I remember in Morocco, There was a missionary I had read about that had, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, from, I think it's 2 Timothy, might be 1 Timothy. And of course, in a Muslim country, that's a stark contrast to what they believe. It's the gospel. But I've often wondered about having on your tombstone, Christ is my righteousness. Because that's where our hope is. That's where our hope is. And so we think about his resurrection, which declares that his sacrifice was accepted and that his righteous life was pleasing to God. And so we need to understand that we are justified from our sin if we're in Christ. And so in light of this, we read in verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And basically the same truth is here in verse 8. "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." Christ's death and resurrection and our unity in his death give us confidence. We can face whatever this world throws at us, and the darker it gets, it doesn't matter. We have confidence because we know that we've been united with him, and we have confidence that being united with him means being united with him in his resurrection. There's a future tense here. We will also live with him. Paul is expressing the certainty even now of what we believe to be true as the result of the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. We will live with him. And he said, "Don't fear those who kill the body, and after that they have nothing more they can do." We will live with him. Whether we live or die now doesn't really matter. We will live with him forever. So his resurrection guarantees our future resurrection. But it can't be limited to the future. It also gives us resurrection life. Even now, no matter what our experience, and no matter how we interpret our experience, and we really need to interpret our experience by Scripture, and be careful we don't interpret Scripture by our experience. So no matter what our experience, the reality is his resurrection guarantees our future resurrection, and even though we have many shortcomings, we could be confident that the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us even now. If you're a child of God, his Spirit is at work in you. The power of God is at work in you. And it is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that power will accomplish our complete and final salvation. Which brings us to verses 9 and 10. Verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him." Verse 9, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." Verse 10, "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." I want you to notice, first of all, the verse 9 begins with the words, "we know." Literally, it's knowing that. It's a participle. And it has a causal effect. Because we know that. Because this is true and because we know it. And so, it ties verse 8 to verse 9 or verse 9 back to verse 8. We could translate it, "We believe that we will also live with him because we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." This verse and verse 10 serve to give us Paul's reason why we can believe with certainty that we will live with Christ, and that this living with him empowers us to live in newness of life now. But I want you to just grasp one important fact here. I think I mentioned it last week as well. Paul says, "We know this." There is no premium placed on any Christian who says, "Don't give me doctrine. I just want to live. I just want to serve Jesus and do things. Don't bother me with doctrine. Doctrine divides. It's not important." That's hogwash. You can't live for Jesus if you don't know the truth of the gospel. Doctrine is life. Now, doctrine by itself, if that's your hobby, you probably aren't born again. Because true doctrine leads to transformation and motivation to live for the glory of God. But we can't live for the glory of God if we don't understand the gospel and the truths of God's person. I think of J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. Any of you ever read that? You've never read Knowing God? Some of you have. You should all read it. I read it, I forget, 40 years ago. I've got it on my Kindle because I want to reread it. Packer begins that book by citing a quotation from C.H. Spurgeon, who preached a sermon when he was something like 19 years old or 20 years old. And it's just an incredible thing. But Spurgeon talks about the proper occupation of a child of God is the study of God. And that's theology, is just another word for that. So we need to be people of the book who read our Bibles, and it's also very wise to read other good Christian books that help us to understand the doctrines that come out of the Bible so that we can know God. And Paul says here, for we know, because he expects his readers to know these things. Which means he expects us to know these things. Which means that the Holy Spirit wants us to know these things. So we need to be growing in knowledge. So as we look at this verse, verse 9 and verse 10, they serve to give us Paul's reasons why we believe with certainty that we will live with Christ, and that this living with him empowers us to live in newness of life even now. Not perfection, but growing Christ-likeness. The crucial truth to grasp in verse 10, and prepositions are very important. Oh, wait, you say, Pastor, I don't like grammar. You see some smiles. Paul doesn't say Jesus died for sin. That's true, he did. But he says here he died to sin. Not in the sense that Jesus was ever a sinner, but in the sense that he had entered the realm where sin reigned. And he's no longer in that realm. We think of Romans 8:3. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In the realm of sin, the realm we all live in, and the realm every non-Christian is still in, Jesus came to represent us and die for us, thus condemning sin in the flesh by bearing its penalty in our place. But in dying for sin, he also died to sin. Verse 10, he finished with sin's realm and rule once and for all. He rose from the dead and ascended to glory. He's no longer in the realm of sin. It has no connection to him now. We think of Hebrews 9:28, where we read, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He is no longer in the realm of sin. He's no longer voluntarily submitting to its attacks on him. He's no longer in the place where death can touch him. He's finished with all of that. So verse 9, Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, as Hebrews 1:3 tells us. And as verse 10 continues in our text, for the death he died to sin once for all. It need not and cannot be repeated. He will never die again. But the life he lives to God. He is seated at God's right hand. He is in the realm where God is. We might say that Christ is the first fruits of those who will rise from the dead. In fact, Paul says that elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 15:23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. He's talking about the resurrection. Jesus is not like Lazarus. Lazarus died, and then he came to life, but he died again. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us he died again, but I don't think he's walking around in Israel anywhere right now. Jesus died and rose forever. Lazarus was resuscitated, but he was still subject to death. But Jesus will never die again. Death is no longer ruling over him. He voluntarily submitted to the lordship of death for 3 days, but he has conquered death. He will never die again. Well, we might well ask, how could the sinless, eternal Son of God come under the dominion and lordship of death? And the answer to that question is the whole relationship of death to sin and the relationship of sin to the law. So we look over to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, where the Apostle Paul writes, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. What causes death to come upon us or upon anyone? It's sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin is the agent that produces death, as Lloyd-Jones put it. And it is the law that gives sin its power. Sin is a breaking of the law, and the law pronounces death as the punishment for the sin. We're also told in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. In other words, the Lord Jesus voluntarily came and submitted himself to the law. He voluntarily came and identified himself with sinful humanity. And so because he willingly entered into this realm and submitted to the law and submitted to being made sin for us and bearing our sin, he willingly submitted to the lordship of death. But verse 10 is crucial at this point. For the death he died to sin. Our Lord's dying to sin means he's no longer in the realm of sin. He voluntarily entered it, and he died, but he died to that realm, and he rose from the dead. Now we must keep in mind, as we've said, that Paul is speaking of sin here as a ruling power, as a tyrant that rules over a realm. Our Lord voluntarily entered that realm, but in dying he left that realm once and for all. That is what his resurrection means. He entered that realm, he died, and then he was raised from the dead, and he's out of that realm forever. What does it mean to say that Christ, who has died to sin once for all, now lives to God? It can't mean that he was once sinful, but now lives for God's will and God's glory. He was never sinful, and he always lived for the Father's will and the Father's glory. He said, I always do the things that please my Father. The answer to this question, what does it mean that he died to sin and now lives to God, must be seen in the contrast of the first half of verse 10. He who was under the lordship of sin and death is so no longer. Now he is, by contrast, living exclusively in the realm of God, in the realm of the power and glory of God, and in that realm alone. So that's true of the Lord Jesus. But that's why it's so important that we are united to him, not only in his death, but in his resurrection. He has returned to the glory he ever had with the Father before the foundation of the world. And the crucial point for us is that he lives to God in the realm of God's rule, and we are united to him, which means we are no longer under the dominion of sin. We are now in the kingdom of God under the rule of God. That's the truth about you and me, whether it feels like it or not. That's what the scriptures say. We are called to believe it. In fact, that's what verse 11 says. You must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So the crucial point is that we are united to him, and he is in the realm of God's rule, and we are seated there with him. We are under the rule of God. We are in the kingdom of God. They have the same truth in Colossians 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have the same truth again in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Holy living begins by understanding the truth about ourselves. Application always follows doctrine. And so as Lloyd-Jones said elsewhere, if we could just grasp who we are in Christ, that we have, the old man has died, we are a new creature, and we are spiritually seated with him in the heavenly places, and we are no longer under the rule of sin. We are now under the rule of God, and we are part of God's army fighting against sin, even in our own flesh. But that's a battle we've joined. But who we are in the deepest, most essential part of our being is the born ones of God, united to the Son of God, seated at the right hand of God. We've got to learn to think about ourselves that way. We got to learn to think about sin as something that's beneath our dignity. Because we are the people of God. We are new creatures in Christ. And when we get to Romans 7, Paul can actually say, there's no good thing that dwells in me, and most of us stop there, but he doesn't. He says, there's no good thing that dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. But he says, in my inner man, I delight in the law of God. When we sin, if you're a Christian, how do you feel about it? Oh, that's okay. It doesn't matter. No. We hate it. We hate ourselves. Why did I do that? But who is the I that hates the sin? That's the real me. The one that delights in the law of God in the inner man. That's the new man. The one who's united to Christ and seated in glory. And the sin finds a grip in my unredeemed body, my flesh. My body's not sinful, but it is the place, it's the battleground that is still susceptible to sin. And I have to fight against the lusts of the flesh and put to death the deeds of the body and resist temptation, knowing that in my inner man, that's sin, that's not me. You just read Romans 7. Go home and read it this afternoon. You'll say, I'm not making this up. This is, we have a new identity. And we fight the battle from this position of being united to Christ as God's born ones, holy people in the inner man who have to fight the battle against the lusts of the flesh. So that brings us to our final point, which is really what we're going to conclude with, and next week we will dig into these truths in greater depth. We are called, as we look at verses 11 to 14, we are called to join the fight against sin with confident resolve, knowing that our union with the Lord in his death and resurrection have ended the reign of sin in our lives. We will still sin, but we need to see ourselves not as sinners merely saved by grace. That's what we were when we entered the Christian life. We are now saints who occasionally sin. But that says our identity is a saint. You don't have to be, canonized by the Catholic Church? You've been canonized by the Holy Spirit. You're a child of God. You're a saint. And that word saint means you're a holy one. And holy one means you've been set apart by God for himself. And nothing can undo that. So now we need to live with a sense of, that's who I am. I'm a holy one. I'm a saint. I'm a child of God. Sin's beneath my dignity. I'm going to fight against it. Yes, I'll give in sometimes. I'll fail. I'll blow it. But it doesn't change my standing with God, and it doesn't change my identity. I'm now a child of God. I'm a holy one of God, and I'm fighting sin. I'm on the side of the Lord Jesus. But so often the devil lies to us. It's kind of like You were in this field with a big wall around it, and there was a lion there, and you were deathly afraid of him, and he controlled you. He could eat you up at any time. And you've been taken out of that field and placed in a different field across the road, and you can still hear the lions roaring, and sometimes you're intimidated by it. And sometimes you think, he's going to get me, I'm still under his control. But the reality is we've been transferred out of the domain of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And the lion roars, but we're told to resist him and he will flee from us. Because we are the born ones of God. We need to see ourselves in our new identity as saints, as those united to Christ. And so we're called to join the fight against sin with confident resolve, knowing that our union with the Lord in his death and resurrection have ended the reign of sin in our lives. So we read in 11 through 14, "Let not sin therefore," that word's very important, "therefore," pointing back to these realities that he's just said, you're united to Christ in his death and you're united to him in his resurrection, "therefore let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves," here's what's first, "present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Sin will no longer be your master." He's not saying you're going to live a sinless life. The Apostle John said, "I write these things that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." The apostles were aiming to help us live lives to the glory of God. But they recognize we will still sin sometimes. But we don't have to. It's never inevitable because we're no longer under the reign of sin. We're under the reign of grace. As believers, we believe it's critically important to be realistic in life. We are to recognize the reality of what God has done in us through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this means, as verse 11 says, we are to recognize and rely on what God says is true of us. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are to conclude that it's a fact. We are dead to sin. We are dead to its reign. And we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, we don't make these things true by pretending they're true or by somehow convincing ourselves they are true. Paul isn't saying that. He's saying we're to believe them and count on them because they are, in fact, true. When he says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God, he's not saying, you know, if you believe it hard enough, it'll happen. He's saying, it's already true, so count on it. If we could just grasp that and live it out and help one another and remind one another and together as we journey to the celestial city far off, help one another live to the glory of God and pick one another up when we do stumble. And remind one another that we are now the saints of God, the born ones of God. And as a result of these truths, we are to join the fight against sin, as verse 12 tells us, by not allowing it to reign in our mortal bodies. And as verse 13 tells us, by not presenting the members of our bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Instead, we are to recognize Jesus as our rightful King by gladly submitting ourselves to Him. We are to do this by presenting ourselves to God as those alive from the dead, recognizing that though we were once dead, we are now alive in Christ. As a result, we owe everything to Him, and we gladly and continually present our members, the parts of our body, to God as instruments of righteousness. And when we blow it, we confess our sins and receive the restoration of fellowship, and then we continue on with the battle. This is the new mindset, the new attitude that becomes ours because we've been united to Christ and we believe and recognize that we've been united to Christ. And it is in this new mindset, founded on our new identity as a person united to Christ, that we join this fight against sin with confident resolve. So in conclusion, this is the battle we joined when we trusted in Christ. This is our calling. It is a battle that begins with understanding our true position in Jesus. And only then can we fight sin, not in our own strength, but by trusting in Him and relying on Him to whom we are united and with whom we share resurrection life. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Not only is it a fact that we are dead to sin and alive to God, but Paul ends this section with a promise for us to hold on to as we fight this good fight of faith, of not allowing sin to reign in our mortal bodies. In verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." We can and must fight vigorously against sin, because the Lord's death and resurrection have ended its reign in our lives. We are under grace. We cannot be separated from Him. So we fight sin not out of desperate guilt and a fear that He's going to reject us. Rather, we fight sin with hope and gratitude and love for our Savior, because we know He's going to complete our salvation. So this morning, may God help each one of us to do so by resolving to make holy living our goal, knowing that we're under the rule of God and of grace and no longer under the rule of sin, because we are saints. We have a new identity. We're united to Christ. We're His. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these truths. We thank You for the reality that this salvation will be brought to perfect completion. And in the meantime, we fight sin as Your beloved children who are under grace, not as people whom You put up with because You're sick of the smell of our sin, but rather as beloved children whom You've redeemed and given a new heart that delights in righteousness. And so we pray You'd help us to join the battle that You've called us to subdue the desires of the flesh and to fight against temptation and to fight against and put to death the deeds of the body, knowing that in our spirit we delight in the law of God, because we are united to Christ and the very Spirit of the living God lives in us. And our eternal destiny is secure in Christ. And Father, if there are any here who have not yet seen themselves as sinners, or if they've seen themselves as sinners but have not yet really believed that Jesus will receive them and rescue them, may they come to the end of themselves, and like the tax collector in the temple, may they just pray simply, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." For the Lord Jesus Himself declared that that man who bemoaned his sin and who was too ashamed to look up and cried out for mercy, that man went home justified, declared righteous in God's sight. And that's the hope and the promise that is available to every human being. So if there are any here today who haven't yet called on the Lord to be saved, that You would move in their hearts to do so. And for all of us who have, may we live for Your glory with great gratitude and love for You, knowing who we are in Christ, the born ones of God. Father, we thank You in Jesus' name for this great salvation and for our great hope. May all the praise and honor be His. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask our